I'll begin. If God is who he says he is, then he is going to require perfect worship from perfect worshippers. He not only asks that we be perfect to him, but what we do for him and to him and in his name is perfect. Anything less is simply unacceptable. And he is going to require this from each and every one of his creatures. God demands perfection. And if you haven't quite factored this in yet, have a listen to this and think about it this afternoon. Switch off EastEnders and have a think about this. Whatever God demands is perfect. Whatever he demands. Now, when you read the Bible, even the difficult bits in the Old Testament, and you hear what God demands, he demands perfection. God neither gives second-hand things nor makes second-hand or second-rate demands. This simply stands to reason. It also condemns us. It condemns us that we have a worship problem. Both for the fact that we simply cannot attain that level of perfection, can we? But also what we do next. Knowing that we cannot attain that level of perfection, we individually and as a society, we democratically demand that God accepts us as we are, requiring no change. You see, we cannot and therefore do not accept his terms. In fact, we do not accept God's terms simply because we cannot. So we say that they are simply too demanding, and we turn God's demands on us into a demand upon him. In knowing that I cannot achieve God's standard, I want to believe that he will bend for me. And so I come out with phrases like, well, I can be a spiritual person, but I'm not very religious. You see what they're asking God to do there? Asking God to bend. Do you know what? It's okay to be spiritual and not religious. In fact, it's okay for me to not measure myself by other people's standards. Interestingly, when I say other people's standards, what I mean is I include Jesus and the Bible. And then we even use his own character against him. And we say things like, well, I thought he was meant to love people. I thought he was meant to forgive people, so surely God would forgive me, wouldn't he? You see how we're using his own character to argue against him? As if we couldn't get any worse, finally it seems to me that the attack then comes to focus on the behavior of his people. Well, the reason I don't follow God, says somebody, is because of the hate and intolerance of the people that seem to represent him. I mean, obviously, how many wars have been caused by religion? You'll meet that in the market in Manningtree. We have a worship problem. I'm not just talking about this church. I'm talking about as a culture, as a society. We have a worship problem to which God responds by sending his chosen one to do a two-stage salvage job on our problem and solve it. That's how God responds. He sends his chosen one to do a two-stage salvage job. So let's start. Here we go. There are two halves to this sermon. The first half I've called zeal. If we can go with the first slide, please, Tom, that would be great. Thank you, mate. Zeal, cleansing the temple. In verse 13, we see that it tells us that there is a Passover. It's time for the Jewish Passover. This doesn't just tell us that when these things took place. It doesn't just tell us that Jesus was a good Jewish man who went on pilgrimage. The Passover mentioned there is remembering the most important moment for the Jewish people. The moment that they became the people of Israel. The moment that God set them free from captivity in Egypt. This is not a story that Jesus is going to ignore. We're not just given a timestamp in verse 13. This is a story that Jesus is going to fulfill. The moment the angel of death passed over his people, who sheltered from its power by sacrificing a firstborn male lamb, the eventual death toll among the Egyptians, causing Pharaoh to let God's people go. This narrative, this account of ancient Israelite events tells us that only the death of the firstborn can secure your release from slavery to sin and death. Only the death of the firstborn can secure your release from slavery to sin and death. Only when the firstborn dies are you redeemed, bought back, and your life truly begins. No other strategy, no other regime, program, discipline, experience, decision, or circumstance can truly set your heart and mind free to live the life that you were made to live. Listen to that again. No other strategy, dietary regime, program of discipline, momentary experience, be it Word Alive, Spring Harvest, or wherever it might be, or change in your circumstances can truly set you free, setting your heart and mind free to live the life that you were made for. Only when the firstborn dies. So if you are here today and you do not know who Jesus is, or that he is the firstborn son who died in your place for your sin and your shame to set you free, to receive eternal life, and who John wrote his gospel for you to read and so believe in this same Jesus. If this Jesus is not your friend, your big brother, your savior, then please listen carefully. In fact, stop wasting time. What you are going to hear is that you need a temple. You need a Passover, a sacrifice. Now, you have lived not thinking that you've needed one, not realizing that actually Jesus is your temple. Jesus is your Passover sacrifice. You've been making sacrifices. You've been going to other temples, not that you would call them that, but Jesus is the one you need. Jesus is the sacrifice, the only one that is effective to bring you to God. It's Jesus Christ. So let me reiterate the words of John's gospel to you this morning. I tell you now to believe and trust in him. Waste no more time. Jesus, who is worth everything to God, becomes nothing to take your nothing life and make you worth everything forever. Jesus did it for you. Verses 14 and following, we see Jesus clearing a way. Much like in our own lives, Jesus discovers that what is preventing people from coming to God in pure worship are the obstacles of our trade, or should I say, our trade-off. We believe that coming to God is a matter of making in a trade, if you like, an economy of worship. What does Jesus find in the temple of his day? He finds the clutter and the clamor of the traders. Now, before, and as I read this, as I've read this passage up to now, I get in that slightly Christmas Day kind of mood. I'm really happy that Jesus goes about and does this, because he strikes me as being a bit of a maverick, and I've made a mistake there. Before zeal for a good beating of evildoers grabs hold of my heart, I go, yeah, go on, Jesus, lay it on them. I have to realize that I myself would have been very dependent on those stallholders. You and I would have been the kind of people who went to those traders to change money and buy animals. The Roman currency that we would have carried in those days was not allowed to pay for our temple sacrifices. So there they are, the money changers, who of course make a little bit of a profit on their middleman status. They're not just doing us a service, they're doing themselves a service. They operate a business there. And the animal keepers, who make sure that we pilgrims have a steady supply of sacrificial animals to allow us to worship. After all, if we're traveling the 80, 90, 100 miles from northern Israel down to Jerusalem, we do not have the time, the money, the effort to be able to drive animals with us to then get them to Jerusalem and sacrifice them. We have to buy them there. We are dependent on these people. And what we find is that the robust economy of worship is in full swing, as it is for us today. We simple worshippers are not in a position to alter the status quo, even if we could. Even if we turned up in Jerusalem and said, I don't like this, this is costing me. Can you hear those words in your own head yet? We will encounter them. This is costing me. We could not have changed a thing. And Jesus finds this whole situation deeply offensive. He turns up in Jerusalem. He sees the problem. And as his disciples look on, he takes a moment to find himself a little length of rope. And perhaps had we been there, had we been standing close enough to his disciples, we would have heard perhaps John turn to Peter and say, well, what do you suppose he's about to do? And Peter turns back to John and says, I think he's about to get us all killed. I have to admit, I stole that from another preacher over in America, so that is not mine. But you imagine the scene. You imagine Peter and John, and they're looking on and they're going, I'm really not sure what he's... I don't know about the outcome of this. This looks suspicious to me. But we have to remember, it's not easy to drive out animals without a crop or a stick of some kind. And many of us, when we look at this passage, we look at the inherent violence of what Jesus is doing, the offense that he takes. And it is unusual for us to see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, behaving in this way. And again, we need to realize that this kind of behavior is not unusual for Jesus because of what he's doing. What Jesus sees is a group of people who are profiteering in a place where the nations were come to be able to meet with God. What Jesus isn't doing is putting an end to the sacrifices in terms of he wanted those sacrifices to continue. He wanted them to continue to take place in their proper place and manner, which was being hindered by the traders. The nations could not come and worship because the temple had been turned into an emporium, a marketplace for offensive gain. What Jesus was doing was he was clearing a way for the Gentiles to come to God, for the temple to be used for what it was meant for. Again, we could say a lot at this point to apply this to more recent times. Not least, we could talk about Martin Luther and his objection to the selling of indulgences at the time of the Reformation, profiteering at the expense of the spiritually needy. But do you know what? We Protestants and evangelicals do it too. I simply want to pause and ask a question at this point. And I know that you have congregational meetings and I know that you have opportunities to talk about these things. I just want to ask a question, which I'm asking of myself. And it's this. In what ways do we as a church, or in what ways do you as a church, make it necessary for people to pay before believing? Do we do that? Is there anything we do as a church which makes it harder for the nations to hear the welcome of God to worship at his temple? Are we making it hard for people to come? I don't know the answer to that for you. I don't even know the answer to that for myself yet. I simply have to make that question a prayer. Jesus saw trade taking place where there was meant to be worship, and he said, let me get rid of the trade so that people can come to worship. Now, we started to go through some of those problems at the start. God's answer to our problems is to send his Messiah, to send his chosen one to self-consciously fulfill the scripture so that we could see who he was and what he was doing. His intention was to fulfill the scriptures that pointed to him. Jesus' intention was to fulfill the scriptures that pointed to him. and to say in his actions that that is indeed who he was. So we're talking about a sign now. In Zechariah chapter 14, this section, Zechariah 14 verses 20 and 21, has God's chosen one acting in a day of glorious fulfillment to ensure that God's temple was fit for purpose, such that it would be used for the pure and unadulterated worship of a holy God by a people who had been made holy in the whole land which has been made fit for worship. So it wasn't just going to be the temple, the Holy of Holies, that cube room right in the center of Jerusalem that was going to be the only place that God could dwell. But in the time of God's chosen one, he would make sure that actually the whole temple courts and the whole of Jerusalem and every pot and item, every kitchen item in the whole of Jerusalem was fit for worship, was pure and set apart for the Lord. Now, for those who knew their scriptures, what was clear is that Jesus is saying that those scriptures pointed to himself. The signpost of Jesus' clearing out the traders points clearly to the moment of his zeal for pure worship to be acted in and through his own life. You've read it, now you see it, God is working. In clearing the temple, Jesus declares himself to be the one who makes true worship of God to be possible. He denounces worship that is not pure, and he issues to all a prophetic invitation. Through his actions, he issues a prophetic invitation. And this invitation is open in him to you today. He issues you a prophetic invitation to worship God from the heart, without the clamor and distracting influences of the economy of worship, the trade that we inherently think of in our minds when we come. It's almost as if when we come to church, Jesus knows that it's a trade-off between the amount of intellectual effort we put into coming here and the amount of hard work we have to put in to remember that, yes, we did put the dinner on, I've got to take the kids swimming, I haven't made my shopping list, and all of those things. And what Jesus does, he says, I want you to know that in me, you worship me with a pure heart. And I can set those clamor and those distractions and those trade-offs, he says, I can make them gone. We're going to discover how in a moment. Because you see, at this point, the story stops and John inserts a little remembrance. It's verse 17. His disciples remembered a part of Scripture that seems to apply. They remembered Psalm 69 verse 9, which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, interestingly, this is it's a little bit of a sort of a hinge point in the text, because there's a classic John double meaning in this verse. The way that he uses Psalm 69 is a brilliant double meaning. Jesus' zeal is for the pure worship of God, and that was where the psalmist was coming from. The psalmist in his song speaks of the difficulty that he has in his enthusiasm for God, which sets him apart from the crowd. The psalmist of Psalm 69, probably David, I think. I haven't done that research, but probably David, I think. The psalmist found that in his zeal for God, he was almost alone. But there's a second level of difficulty. His zeal for pure worship led to him becoming an object of ridicule from those that find his zeal sets him apart, from those who are just not quite so extreme. He's a bit of an extremist, that one. You know that King David? He's a little bit too hard line. Can you hear the language? You know, we're a bit more tolerant. We're a bit more liberal. And David faces an opposition from those people who just want him to shut up. And they start to persecute him. And this is an opposition that Jesus is literally about to face, which is why John inserts that verse here. Because Jesus is about to encounter exactly the same opposition and experience it for himself. as he exposes the temple authorities' half-heartedness in allowing temple worship to become diluted with trade and with disruption. Zeal for the Lord will consume Jesus' life and actions. But here's the double meaning. Zeal for the Lord will also consume Jesus to the point of death. His zeal will cause him to die in order to achieve what he sets out to do, which is to call the nations to worship God with pure hearts and renewed minds. Here is God saying, why do you treat me in a way that cheapens worship of me to a simple profit margin, when it takes the death of my son to enable you to worship me in the first place? How dare you, says Jesus, disrespect my father's love for you, that he would offer my life to buy you back? How dare you? Did you hear those words from Jesus? How dare you turn my father's house? How dare you treat my father's love for you with disrespect, that he would offer my life, says Jesus, to buy you back? In light of the cross that makes sense all of this passage, the disciples see that Jesus was declaring himself to be the one who would purify the temple worship for all of the nations, and that includes you and me today. He judges the half-hearted sinfulness of his peers, and he declares a new way open. How does he do this? By replacing the temple with his body. A sign is what is demanded in verse 18. The Jews demanded, what miraculous sign do you give? As Andrew was telling us about last week, as if wine from water wasn't enough. I mean, that story would have got out. Jesus has just referred to, remember, Zechariah 14, the work of the Messiah in cleansing the temple. By asking for a sign, the leaders are basically saying, what authority do you have to act in this way? It's a little bit like, as I've been down here for the week, I've been introduced to a program called Educating Essex. It's a little bit like that 14-year-old who stands in front of the deputy head and says something like, what authority do you have to put me in detention? Don't you realize? It's that attitude that got you here. Yeah? Do you see how it works? The 14-year-old stands in front of the deputy head. Why am I here? You don't... just listen to yourself. What Jesus is doing in receiving this question from the authorities is he's exposing the fact that they're not even paying attention. It's that attitude that got them into trouble, that got them into the situation. And it's that attitude that causes us to miss Jesus' next statement. We're still looking for the sign. He's already given you two. And his next statement basically says, I've already replaced the temple, by the way. Did you not see it? I've already replaced it. I've already replaced the temple with my body. Destroy this temple, he says. Incidentally, he's talking to the authorities, destroy this temple, which you will, and I will raise it up again, which I will. They think he's talking about the whole temple building. They have a go about 40. It's a little bit like Nicodemus. I wonder if he was here. You know, when Nicodemus says, Jesus says, you must be born again, and Nicodemus goes, I'm a teacher of Israel. I really have no idea how that works. Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about being born from above, being born of God. They go for the obvious, the 46 years, the inability to get back in your mum's womb. But Jesus has gone left. And they haven't followed him, and they should have done, because they should have known the scriptures. What Jesus is saying is that he has become the place where he and his people meet. It is in me and through me, says Jesus, that you worship, that you meet with God in pure worship. The leader's incredulity of his rebuilding the temple and courts in 3 days is misplaced, because their contribution will be the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about. Somewhere in the conversation, we change from temple building to temple body. We now meet God in and through the person of Jesus, a truth that John is going to build on later in this gospel. As you go through, you will see it repeated, repeated, repeated. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, we're here for the Passover. I'm going to show you a new Passover. Because the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years. But the body, the temple that he's spoken of was his body. And then John inserts another remembrance. After Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered. It's only after he rises from the dead that this truth hits home for the disciples. Now that's got to say something. We're going to stop here and just insert a comment. It's very important to remember the resurrection as we think through what it means to be a Christian. As you think through Christian truth, Christian doctrine, so often the resurrection for us is something that we use to try to prove to people that Christianity is right. We either try to prove that Jesus really did rise from the dead, which I think most people of my generation and younger will be actually in some ways quite happy with. Yeah, okay, I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I can believe, you know, I've got other stories of other people rising from the dead. So what? We either try to prove that Jesus really did rise from the dead, or that the resurrection of Jesus shows that we have new life, that we actually don't really know how that quite works. Note to self, if you're going to claim something like that, know how to back it up, because people now want those answers. But here, it's only after the resurrection that all this makes sense to Jesus' friends. Now, when you're thinking through the Christian life, when you're thinking through Christian truth and you're working it out, you must always remember to include the power and the transformation that the resurrection offers. And we've also got to be very eager to experience the power of the resurrection in our own lives. Just like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Make that a prayer. There's nothing intellectual or automatic about the Christian about Christian truth that works just on that level. Because it all travels through the resurrection, which changes everything. The gospel doesn't work without the resurrection. It won't work in your head unless you've been raised in Christ. And here it seems to me that the resurrection is a key to the whole passage. In Jesus' body, we receive a new temple, a new Passover sacrifice. Jesus is my Passover lamb. And the joy and the security that this new system works where the old one didn't comes through the resurrection. How do I know that the sacrifices would work in the old system? I didn't. In the new system, the joy and the security, the hope, the assurance comes through the resurrection. Jesus is a new high priest. He can only be my high priest if he's alive. The disciples saw and believed, and the word of Jesus was shown to be true and effective. So what? So what difference does all this make to our worship problem? We started off with a worship problem, didn't we? Well, our problem has two hearts. Our problem has two parts. Did I say that? Our hearts and our actions. The first thing we encounter is that our zeal for the Lord hardly ever consumes us. Let's be honest. Our zeal for the Lord hardly ever consumes us. And then when it does, it seems to come out sideways. I get all excited about all weird stuff. And I forget to get excited about the stuff that really needs to be excited about. The first thing we find, next screen please, Tom, is that our zeal has become dulled. Knowing we have a new and perfect temple through which we can encounter and know God, knowing that does not actually solve the problem of our pathetic and half-hearted approaches to God. In my best moments, I manage sporadic dedication to God that quickly evaporates when I leave Word Alive, when I come down from that Christian camp. And in my more pressured and vulnerable moments, I become jealous for familiarity and complacency and forgetful of the work of Christ in me. In my best moments, I am sporadic and half-hearted. In my worst moments, I want the familiar, the old hymns, the old tunes, the things that I like, the people that I get on with. I can know that I am saved and in Christ, and yet also feel the creeping cold of dulled zeal and distracted attention. And I can also feel the pull of the traders who peddle half-truths and deceitful philosophies all day long through the media. If I just have this product, I will feel better about myself. You can sell me a lifestyle, not just a product. And I buy into that world. When my own heart betrays me, when your own heart betrays you, what can you do? When you are so distracted by your own work, your own holiness, your own economy, even your own brokenness, your own limited resources, what can you do? Here it is. As Christ has completed the work of getting you to God, then he asks you to simply continue to trust him that his zeal and perfect worship is yours in him. I am not looking for that perfect hit of worship. I'm not looking for that spiritual high. I'm not looking for a more pure church experience. Do not let anyone, any leader, any internet preacher, whoever it may be, do not let them offer to provide that for you. The new big charismatic church can open up down the road, offering something new, something high, something incredible. Do not let them offer that to you. Because you are looking to your Lord, in whose zeal and perfection you are considered to have brought glory to God in the highest. In Christ. Not in them. Not in here. But in Christ. If in Christ God prophetically invites me and you to worship him from the heart without clamor or distracting influences, then I am to trust him that that is what I already have in Christ. And here you sit in Christ, in him, your zeal for the Lord is perfect. In him. So when I find myself counting the cost, because I do, and so do you, when I found myself counting the cost of worship of Christ, making a spiritual trade-off, how much can you afford to give? Can you ask Jesus what authority he has to require your whole life from you? That's what the leaders were doing. What authority have you got to demand this, to require this? We do that. Jesus, how dare you demand my whole life from me? You know, one day you will. I pray that on that day you are happy to go. But until he does, he requires everything else. Do you know what? He's the Son of God. He has the right to do that. We sit back and do the sums. I'm not sure I can truly afford this, Jesus. Let me just think about it. We believe that there's a negotiation that can take place, that there's a robust economy of worship. There's a marketplace that you can visit to maybe get out of Jesus' demands on you, even if I trade in my weak faith for the obviously stronger faith of my mom or dad or my brother or sister, my church leaders, my friends. When I find time and again that I compromise on trusting Christ with my all, my unbelieving husband, my children, my grandparents, my job, my prospects, my retirement, my finances, I know that he calls me not to consider my resources, but to consider him who poured himself out for me. It is not my death that I am to have in focus. It is his. It is not my cost that he calls me to consider, but his. When I am tempted to count the cost, he says, look at the cost that I paid. And now in Christ, you are set free in his righteousness to worship him. my chilling heart, my fearful life, are redeemed in his consuming zeal and sacrificial death. His zeal and sacrifice are mine through faith in him. Please let me say three very quick afterwards. Here they are. What must you do in Christ? There are three things coming up. You might need to write them down. I will try to explain them. They all begin with S. The first is sacrificial focus. What must you do today? May I invite you today, as John does, as Jesus does prophetically in his actions, to spend time focusing on the death and resurrection of Christ in the Gospels. Please, consider less your own life, your own riches, your own worries, and think of the life of Christ, his death for you, and his resurrection from the dead. And ask God to let his life flood through you. And as you gather as a church today, tonight, next week, be conscious of the life of Christ calling you to love him and serve others before you seek your own comfort, before you count the cost for yourself, before you consider how you're not quite getting it. Have a sacrificial focus. Focus on the sacrificed Christ who died for you and who rose for your life. Secondly, carry out your sacerdotal responsibility. Sacerdotal simply, it began with S. I liked it. It simply means priestly. We're in the temple. We're considering Jesus in the temple. We are invited by Jesus to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So consider your priestly responsibility. Recognize that as this church is now the body of Christ in the world, you have a priestly duty to love others with the forgiveness and grace of Christ and to maintain a clear way for the nations to come. When I say the nations, I mean the Gentiles. I mean the people of Manningtree and Lawford and Mistley. That you have a priestly duty to maintain a clear way for the nations to come and worship. How do the people out there come to know Jesus from their positions of being aliens and strangers in the world? And hostile to the plan and all those things from the first bit of Ephesians 2. How do they do that? Well, God's given you jobs. God's given you kids in the same schools as these people. He's given you lives amongst them. He's given you the opportunity to carry out the duties of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it is up to your leaders, your elders, your deacons, to serve you in teaching you how to carry this priestly duty out in your evangelism. You have an opportunity tomorrow night with Blazing Glory, a priestly duty to invite the nations to come and worship God. You're not trying to save a few from trick or treat. You're inviting the nations by being a royal priesthood to come to know him in the person of Jesus. And finally, a sanctifying concern. Sanctification is the ongoing process of making you, of God making you more like Jesus. But it is a community process. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your home. Our community life has to go further than simply asking how your prayer life is or what websites you've been visiting. The concept of the temple unifies our communities, our evangelism, and our growth in Christ into one thing. Evangelism, unity, growth in Christ, community. The idea of being in the temple unifies all of that. And home groups are vital to the process. Again, an application for your leaders. Leaders must teach how all members in home groups carry out the priestly duty through daily grace-centered concern, outreach thinking, and intentional partnership in the gospel. It is not about your leaders having the priestly concern. That's Catholicism. We got rid of that 400 years ago, if you hadn't noticed. This is about all the members knowing that you carry this duty, a priestly responsibility, a sanctifying concern for one another. Home groups are not just there for learning the Bible. They are the open door of the purified temple in whom we all meet and are transformed by the living God. Home groups are the open door of the purified temple. And that means we all have work to do in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, you have enlightened us, enthused us, excited us, provided a vision for us of a purified temple in the body of Christ. O Lord Jesus, that we might be that temple to the people of Manning Tree. That we, gathering together in our homes, gathering together on Sunday, gathering together for blazing glory, gathering together in unity, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, might so glorify Christ in our midst that people come, that they come and worship a God and are transformed to be like him, that they might know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, that this church, Father God, might be a place which is so growing in knowing the Lord Jesus and in loving him and in loving one another, so growing that people come, that you bring them, that they invite, that they don't find that here is an economy of trade, that they find here is an open door. That here is a place where they can worship God, where they can be a living sacrifice in Jesus Christ. They can hear his word, come to trust him, know that he is real, know that he has spoken to them, meet him in the Holy Spirit, and know that they are saved. O Lord Jesus, that you would transform your people, and particularly the people of Trinity Free Church, to know this gospel in our hearts and our minds, and to take it out into all the world wherever you call us to go. That, Lord Jesus, there might be people who know the gospel, who are searching for and caring for those who have been affected by the floods in Thailand and the earthquake in Turkey. Although there might be Christians, Lord Jesus, at the forefront of those who are not just providing a warm shelter and a warm drink and a rug and a hug, but Lord Jesus, they would share the love of Christ with those whom they find destitute and poor and weak and meager and broken and ashamed and bullied and beaten down. Oh Lord Jesus, that our children in our schools might be beacon lights of joy and security and love and assurance for their friends who do not have that security, who do not know you, who are like ships who have lost anchor in a storm. Lord Jesus, that through our children, just their natural love of life and enthusiasm and love for the Lord Jesus, as they come to appreciate him, that they might be transformed and so bring their friends to know you. Give them years, Lord Jesus, in the same class with the same friends to have that effect over time. Bring conversations to them, Lord Jesus, that they might be able to have those little chats with their friends at those age-appropriate ways. Lord Jesus, I pray for this church that they may carry out their priestly duty of serving one another in the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that purity of worship that both brings in the new people, builds them up, and sends them out to bring more. And that at this church, Lord Jesus, the doors may be perpetually open. Father, forgive us for where we have introduced an economy of worship. Forgive us for where we have introduced trade. Forgive us for where we require people to pay or to change before they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for where we are short-sighted, where we overlook somebody because of their need. Open our eyes again to the Lord Jesus who met with the lepers and the broken and the dead, and who healed and who mended and who raised. Lord Jesus, heal those who are sick amongst us. Heal those who are sick in body. Heal those who have been sick for a while. Heal those, Lord Jesus, who are sick in mind, who face pressure and stress and worry, who are beaten down and burdened by the worries of life. Lord Jesus, bring glory to your name, that we might live and die in the faith of the Lord Jesus, that we might know him, that our husbands and wives, our children, our grandparents, our parents might know him, our grandchildren may know him. That, Lord Jesus, through you, a heritage of the Lord might be set up in our family line. Bring glory to your name, we pray, in this your temple, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.